Well, good morning, Fellowship Greenville. I wanted to add my happy Father's Day to all the dads out there. Happy U.S. Open Sunday to all of you that care about golf. I know Kevin and I do. Kevin's seated right over there. He's fine. It's a smaller auditorium. I can call people out like that. And I've been doing that for years with Kevin. He also doesn't mind. And thank you, Chandler, for an extended prayer time, which feels so needed in the midst of everything that is transpiring and taking place. If you are a guest with us, my name is Jason. I'm one of the pastors here at Fellowship Greenville, and we want to thank you for joining us today. We always say this, there's a lot of places that you could be on a Sunday morning. The fact that you are a guest here today, we do not take that for granted. And if you'd like to know more about our church family after the service, out in the commons, there's a place there, guest services, where you can stop by and someone will be happy to answer any questions you might have about Fellowship Greenville. If you've been around for a while now and you're going, well, this is my place, but I probably want to get a little more plugged in, whether that be in community or serving in some capacity, you can also step out there this morning in that same area. We have next steps. As a matter of fact, there's a guy standing against the wall over here. His name's Josh Maul. He has maybe a coffee and donut in hand. He is our community and care pastor here at Fellowship Greenville Adams Mill. You could find him after the service. He'll be out in the comments, won't you, Josh?
I will.
See? And you can talk to him as well. He'll help you get plugged in and answer any questions you might have if you want to take that next step here at Fellowship Greenville Adams Mill. I'm excited to pick up in our summer series entitled Disciple, where we are looking at some of the characteristics you see in the life of Jesus, things he valued that we as followers of Jesus, as we walk in step with the Spirit, want to continue to value ourselves and grow in, not just for ourselves, but also as followers of Jesus, as we disciple other people in their relationship and their walk with Jesus. This is week 4 of the series, but week 3 of the values we're working through. We started with this one, story. Our story of grace intentionally lived out in God's story of redemption. We reminded one another that everyone has a unique story that matters to God, and at the same time, no one has a perfect story. And the only way to find meaning and purpose in our story is actually to join God in his story of redemption. And then last week, my good friend Kyle spoke on the gospel, where we talked about the fact that our life change should be motivated by the same gospel that redeemed us. That the gospel is an announcement. It is a declaration of something Jesus has done for us. And by his grace, we respond in faith. And that it shapes, the gospel does, all of life, including not just our coming to Christ, but our growing in him. Because the gospel transforms you. And here's the tagline that Kyle went back to over and over again that I love so much. It's goodness. The goodness of the gospel should never stop overwhelming us. Therefore, we need not live a life of pretending or performing, because it is God's joy to continue to sanctify and transform you. And all of that leads us to today and the bullseye of that ongoing transformation, which is our heart, or said this way, our heart transformed by the gospel, not simply our behavior. The target of the gospel is the ongoing transformation of our hearts, which does inform and influence all of life. When I say heart, I want you to think inner core of a person, where you find their affections and their desire and their will and their thoughts. When I say heart, think the control center of one's life. And the primary target of God's redemptive work through the gospel is our heart. In the scripture, the heart includes the mind, what you think, Proverbs 23, your will, what you choose, Deuteronomy 30, our affections, what we love and desire, Matthew 6. And Jesus teaches that what comes out of a person's mouth, a person's actions, actually flow from the heart, Matthew 12 and Luke 6. So the beauty and the hope of the gospel is not primarily about external behavior modification, but heart transformation, which does have an impact on how you live your life. It's just that the order is of utmost importance. It was to Jesus, and it should be to us as well. So if you have your Bibles this morning, would you open them to the Gospel of Mark chapter 4? Mark chapter 4. What we're reading and studying through this morning will also be on the screen. I do want to say this, because I don't know that we've said it yet since we've opened up here at Adams Mill. We have copies of the scripture in this back corner back here. There's a little holder that's got a bunch of Bibles, and they're free to you. If you don't have a Bible, if you don't have a copy of the scriptures and you would like one, pick one up and take it with you. Absolutely free. Bring it back with you on Sundays. It's one of the things that I love about Fellowship Greenville. If you're newer with us, every time we get together, we're opening up the Bible and we are studying together. So grab yourself a copy if you do not have one, okay? This is what it says in Mark chapter 4. I'm going to read 20 verses and then we'll break it down. Sound good? Here we go. Mark 4, verse 1. Once again, Jesus began teaching by the lake shore. A very large crowd soon gathered around him, and so he got into a boat, and then he sat in the boat while all the people remained on the shore. And he taught them by telling many stories in the form of parables, such as this one. Verse 3. Listen. A farmer went out to plant some seed, and he scattered it across his field. Some of the seed fell on a footpath, and the birds came and ate it. Other seed fell on shallow soil with underlying rock. And the seed sprouted quickly because the soil was shallow, but the plant soon withered under the hot sun, and since it didn't have deep roots, it died. The other seed fell among thorns that grew up and choked out the tender plants, so they produced no grain. Still other seeds fell on fertile soil and they sprouted and grew and produced a crop that was 30, 60, even 100 times as much as had been planted. And then he said, anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand. Verse 10, later when Jesus was alone with the 12 disciples, with all the others, they were gathered around and they asked him what the parables meant. He replied, you are permitted to understand the secret of the kingdom of God, but I use parables for everything I say to outsiders so that scripture might be fulfilled. When they see what I do, they will learn nothing. When they hear what I say, they will not understand. Otherwise, they will turn to me and be forgiven. Verse 13, then Jesus said to them, the disciples, if you can't understand the meaning of this parable, how will you understand all the other parables? The farmer plants seed by taking God's word to others. The seed that fell on the footpath represents those who hear the message, only to have Satan come at once and take it away. The seed on rocky soil represents those who hear the message and immediately receive it with joy, but since they don't have deep roots, they don't last long. They fall away as soon as they have problems or are persecuted for believing God's word. Verse 18, the seed that fell among the thorns represents others who hear God's word, but all too quickly, the message is crowded out by the worries of this life, the lure of wealth, and the desire for other things so that no fruit is produced. And the seed that fell on good soil represents those who hear and accept God's word, produce a harvest of 30, 60, or even 100 times as much as has been planted. So we have this parable that Jesus shares. And if no one has ever talked with you about parables before, I would just say this. A parable is a short, illustrative story told by Jesus using familiar, everyday imagery. And his desire is to reveal spiritual truth, often with a hidden or surprising twist. They are meant to invite reflection. They are intended to expose the condition of the heart. They are purposefully revealing the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Now this parable, it's the first parable that Mark recorded in his gospel. So there are a few things I would like to point out before we study it together. It's the only parable Jesus fully interpreted to his followers. I don't know if it jumped out at you when I was reading, but it said this back in verse 13. Then Jesus said to them, if you can't understand the meaning of this parable, how are you going to understand all the other parables? What a statement by Jesus. Because it actually has to do with the condition of our heart. It is urgent that we understand this one. And before we break it down, a little more context. It had been a long and emotional day for Jesus before all of this. His mother and brothers had attempted to forcibly take him back home to protect him from himself because they thought that he had gone crazy. They thought he was out of his mind. He had been accused by the religious leaders of the day of being in partnership with Beelzebub, aka Satan himself. And then Jesus shocked everyone by saying that his true mother and brothers were not found in his earthly relationships, but whoever does God's will was truly his family. So there's a lot going on. You would think maybe Jesus would be looking for a little R&R. But instead, he goes down to the shores of Galilee to preach, and the crowd was so big, was so large that he said, well, I'm going to get into this fishing boat and I'm going to row out into the water and then I'll just preach to the masses on the shore. And surely there were some people that were interested in what Jesus was having to say, some who were coming to believe in him, others who no doubt were hardening in their unbelief about him. So Jesus desired all of them to listen with receptive hearts to what he was saying. And so he tells them a parable, which if listened to and meditated upon would be for them life-giving. The parable draws upon rich agriculture imagery in which all of them are familiar. And if you're a farmer and you're into planting things, you're going to roll with this as well pretty easily today. Could be like me, never really planted anything in my life. It's a little harder, but I did some studying, so it's fine. The imagery is a man with a seed bag tied to his waist, walking his field and casting seed. And before we analyze the four types of hearts in this parable that Jesus is speaking to, let's take just a moment and observe what are the constants and what are the variables in regards to the parable in order to help us know what our focus should be on with said parable. Here's what I mean. There are a few things in the story that are constant. The first is this: the seed is constant. This is not a parable about good or bad seed. The seed will take root if it's given half a chance. What does the seed represent? Well, it's Jesus and his words. The sower is constant. This is not a story about a good or bad sower, or good or bad sowing. He is generous about the sowing, so much so that he is scattering seed everywhere that he goes. We can assume here that the weather is constant. Any farmer would tell you weather is a massive factor in farming and always taken into account. However, this story is not a question about ensuring the environmental conditions and whether or not they are right for sowing and reaping. There is one variable in the story, and the variable is the soil. And the soil is our hearts. What is Jesus doing? I believe he's giving us a little bit of a diagnostic tool to use in evaluating the state of our hearts. So with that in mind, I want to read again and evaluate, and here's how I'm going to do it. I'm going to read both the initial description of the soil by Jesus in the first part of Mark 4, and then I'm just going to correspondingly go down to where he's explaining it a little bit later, all of it found in the 20 verses that I just read. It'll make sense because it'll be on the screen for you, but I'll also say it out loud so you can follow along, draw lines however you want to do it. Back to verse 3, if you would. This is what it says. Listen! Exclamation point. A farmer went out to plant some seed, and as he scattered it across his field, some of the seed fell on a footpath, and the birds came and ate it. Jump down to verse 14. The farmer plants seed by taking God's word to others. And the seed that fell on the footpath represents those who hear the message only to have Satan come at once and take it away. So the first heart that Jesus begins to talk about here is what we will call the hardened heart. The seed that fell on the footpath. Now, this won't make much sense to us unless we understand a little bit about what agrarian life was like back in the day. The farmers' fields in ancient Palestine, they were long and narrow, often serpentine strips divided by little paths which became beaten as hard pavement by foot traffic and hooves and wagon wheels. The team has put up a picture for you so you would understand. Imagine a field full of soft soil in the beginning. And the entire field is fertile and open to receive seeds and to receive water. But over time, a path begins to form. Just a narrow one at first, where people walk occasionally. But with each footstep, the soil gets a little more compacted. The more people and animals walk it, the harder it becomes. Eventually, that part of the field becomes a dirt trail. Dry, trampled, unresponsive. So no matter how good the seed, no matter how helpful the weather, no matter how much seed is thrown on these paths, it's just too hard for anything to penetrate the hardness of the soil to go down, to take root and to grow out. I have a section in my backyard that is currently like this. And when the guy comes by to put a little fertilizer on my yard, I always laugh a little bit because I see him scattering it on that part of my backyard. And I say to myself, that's not going to work. And then I say, I should probably go out there and get that a little uncompacted. And then I never do it. Anyway, of course, this describes a heart that is hardened to Jesus and to his words. That's what Jesus is saying. But one of the things that I want to point out that I don't know that we always think about is that path became that way over time. In regards to the seed not taking root, Jesus goes, not happening, just Satan takes it. But it never actually had a chance to take root because the soil has been hardened and compacted. And most of the time, that's over time. For some of you, this is a little bit of your story. Maybe where you currently sit. Maybe it's a story from your past. We experience pain. Maybe we experience rejection. Maybe we experience betrayal. Maybe we feel the sting, which actually only grows into deep pain and ache that doesn't seem to go away. Maybe we experience deep disappointment, and that disappointment lingers, and that lingering disappointment turns into bitterness, and that bitterness, we actually nurse it, and over time, it poisons us. Maybe we push back from God and the people of God, attempting to show us love and kindness and truth-telling. Maybe, just maybe, quiet promptings from the Spirit of God through the Word of God begin to get ignored to the extent that rarely, if ever, we hear them or welcome them. Maybe, just maybe, we avoid vulnerability at all costs because that feels dangerous. Maybe we stop trusting, maybe we stop hoping, maybe we stop listening, maybe we stop believing, maybe we stop feeling. Because our hearts have been walked on over and over again, and that pain, left unhealed and unprocessed, that pain that we just try to protect however we need to protect it and numb it however we try to numb it. Well, the fact of the matter is, for so many people, that's not an overnight thing, that is a gradual thing, layer by layer. And eventually what once would have moved us now leaves us untouched. The hardened heart stops growing anything that is good. And I'll say it with every one of these today, but I'll start with this one since this is the first one. In all honesty, I recognize a version of this in my heart, in my own life. My good friend, Chris Curtis, who taught here a couple of weeks ago, he's teaching over at Highway 14 this morning. We were sharing some thoughts back and forth, and he wrote something in his notes for this morning. I go, hey, yeah, me too. In regards to this, one of the ways that this surfaces for me is that I can sanitize, I can attempt to sanitize my own hardness of heart by just simply calling it skepticism, or if I really want to dress it up, I just call it realism. I'm just a realist, as if that makes it any better. And when I sense my own skepticism rising, it's a reliable sign that my heart might be hardening to the work of the Lord that he desires to do in my life and through my life. So here's a question. I'll have a question for each one of these that I would love for you to ponder this week. You can ponder it now this morning, but probably take a little more time to ponder. And the question is this for you this morning. Is your heart hardening? Has the life-giving seed God is sowing become at best uninteresting or even worse, irrelevant to you? Our lives depend on the health of our hearts. Therefore, it is well worth our time to till the soil and care for them well. Let's keep looking. Different soil. Verse 5 says this. Other seed fell on shallow soil with underlying rock. The seed sprouted quickly because the soil was shallow, but the plant soon wilted under the hot sun, and since it didn't have any deep roots, it died. Jump down to verse 16. The seed on the rocky soil represents those who hear the message and immediately receive it with joy. Since they don't have deep roots, they don't last long. They fall away as soon as they have problems and or are persecuted for believing God's word. The second heart, we could call the shallow / superficial heart, the seed that fell on shallow soil with this underlying rock. In Palestine, much of the land is a thin 2 or 3 inches of soil on top of limestone bedrock. So here, some of the seed falls. The hot sun quickly opens up the seed in the soil and they sprout fervently. But then as the same sun beats down and the plant's roots reach down, desperate for nutrients, they actually meet the bedrock, limestone, where it quickly withers and dies because the soil is so shallow, the soil is so superficial. I think you could see where we would head with this conversation based off of what Jesus is saying. Shallowness, superficiality, is it present in our day and age? The quick answer to that is yes. Richard Foster, author, he said this, superficiality is the curse of our age. Curse meaning commonplace. It is so commonplace in our age. So the question is not whether you're intelligent or talented or energetic or physically healthy or financially stable or even good looking. You're all handsome, beautiful people. I'm looking at you right now. I can see it. It's awesome. The question is this for us. Are we people of depth? Are we people of substance? Which would lead to this question, if I'm you, well, what would make a person shallow or superficial as opposed to a person of substance? And there's a lot of answers to that, and I'm not gonna get into all of them today, but I'll throw one out that I think ties in with what we're talking about here. One answer is this. I believe that we are a shallow, superficial people when our thoughts go no farther, or at least not much farther, than ourselves. And we are in a me world. It's all about me. What I want, what I desire, focused on myself. The Journal of American Medical Association reported that people who lived in each successive generation of the 20th century were 3 times more likely to experience depression than people in the generation immediately before them, which is a wild stat if you think about it. Despite the rise in the availability of all things mental health, it is true that more and more people find themselves living depressed. Statistics tell us that since 2012, reported cases of depressive episodes have surged by 145% in our country in our youth. Among U.S. college students, the diagnosis of anxiety has increased by 134% in that exact same time period. Now, please don't hear what I'm not saying, and I put it in my notes because I want to say it very carefully. I'm not ignorant enough or reductionistic enough to say that the cause for these types of tragic increases are due to self-interest alone. The fact of the matter is there are some of you and you'd go, man, I really struggle with depression. I just struggle with anxiety. And I'm not trying to draw the correlation for everyone. Well, that's because you're shallow or you're just focused on yourself. However, if we can go to a 30,000 foot view, I think we could say there is this underpinning catalyst that creates a vicious cycle of obsession about oneself that can have a tendency to contribute to our superficiality, our shallowness. Again, statistics for a second for those of you that like those. Up to 60 to 70% of daily thoughts may be self-focused in some way. So that would translate to roughly 30,000 or 40,000 thoughts a day about yourself. And that can range from anything and everything, from planning to self-criticism to daydreaming to reflection. And some of you are like, 60 to 70%. I easily think about myself like 95% of the day. It was way off. They didn't ask me. And others of you are like, I bet it's only 10% for me. And your spouse is like, nope, it's 95. Now, these aren't exact counts, of course, because a thought is a hard thing to define. It's a hard thing to measure precisely. But the overwhelming psychological consensus is this. We think about ourselves a lot, more than anything else. And how have we tried to solve the tsunami of thought about life being all about us? Well, we've turned a lot of our counseling profession into nothing more than self-help, self-fulfillment, self-actualization, being true to yourself. Don't you see how this would be a problem? One author put it this way. If you're empty, try to fulfill yourself. If you're stressed, learn how to take care of yourself. If you're in a job interview, believe in yourself. If someone criticizes or puts you down, love yourself. If you aren't getting your own way, stand up for yourself. If authority tells you what to do, be yourself. And it's not hard to make the self-world we're living in jump to our faith. A faith that focuses on nothing more than ourselves. We have become obsessed with ourselves. Don't you see, that's one of the things that is so overwhelmingly beautiful about the gospel? Someone outside of you has to tell you that you matter, and someone did. It's God, through his son Jesus. You can't self-help yourself enough because you're the problem apart from Jesus. But in Christ, well, that actually changes everything. This narrow, myopic view of life creates shallow superficiality, oftentimes depressed people, because we're just so obsessed with ourselves. Think no further than our own noses. There's an intentional statement we make around Fellowship Greenville where we call people to serve other people. There's a little tagline we put on it. It's on purpose, and it's around this. You know what the tagline is? With no expectation of return. Will you serve other people in this church family with no expectation of return? And sadly, I can recognize this heart in me as well, as I admit that I have a lot of thoughts about myself. And when I feed those thoughts and feed on those thoughts, my thoughts of God and the receptivity to his word burns away. I miss out on the goodness of what he's wanting to remind me of who I am in him. This is the reason we say you preach the gospel to yourself every day. Would there ever be a day that you wake up and go about your day that you don't need to be reminded of who you are in Jesus Christ? The answer to that is no. That's why you preach it to yourself every day as you go about your day. This heart is a sad heart, because it comes very much across as a hopeless state. So here's a question for you to consider, not just this morning, maybe this week. How shallow is your heart? Let's keep going. Look back at verse 7. Other seed fell among thorns that grew up and choked out the tender plants, so they produced no grain. The seed that fell among the thorns represents others who hear God's word, but all too quickly the message is crowded out by the worries of this life, the lure of wealth, and the desire for other things, so no fruit is produced. The third heart Jesus talks about is what we could call the cluttered / distracted heart. Now, this one's interesting, because no farmer in his right mind would sow seed where thorns are actually visible. The thorns have been cut off at the surface, but their roots are still in the ground. If you want to go back to our own homes, this is found in your flower beds. So when the seed is sown, then watered and germinated, the entrenched thorns also sprout and they grow alongside, thus choking out the tender plants, and they produce no grain. In verse 19, Jesus said, the thorns, they are the thorns of the worries of this life. This is a heart that is deceived by the lie of wealth, a heart that is consumed with status and achievement above all things. The phrase, the deceitfulness of wealth, became synonymous in our culture with the old saying, just trying to keep up with the Joneses. That originates from a 1913 comic strip of the same name depicting a family's struggles to maintain a lifestyle comparable to their wealthy neighbors, the Joneses. That phrase has now been replaced by keeping up with the Kardashians. And while it is easy to be judgmental and dismissive of the lifestyles of the rich and famous, isn't it strange how we too, if we're honest, at times feel the pressure to match or exceed the possession and the status of others? Amazons are not just people of Greek mythology or people who live in the Amazon any longer. We are truly Amazonians, Amazonians, purchasing things we do not need to impress people we do not like with money that we do not have. Yeah. We can see it in our, if we're honest, right? If we're honest. Like, it's easy to scoff and like, oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. But then if we're honest, our own heart. It's interesting, the phrase in verse 19, the deceitfulness of wealth, is more literally translated, you ready? The distraction of this age. And could there be any more appropriate description of our age than the word distracted? If people who love Jesus and they do church life in the West, in America, man, if there's any heart where all of us should be leaning in and listening up, it's this heart. I don't know if you heard about the new economy. It was never mentioned in the most recent political cycle, but it's called the attention economy. And the attention economy is the idea that human attention is a limited resource and it is increasingly scarce. So our screens of every variety and size have enabled a content tsunami where everything is immediately available and everything is vying for our limited attention. And companies, they're using marketing and branding to capture our attention and maintain profitability for themselves. And it has been said that in our culture, we are bombarded with over 4,000 advertising messages a day, right? Total daily screen time. Listen in if you just want to go, really? Yeah, here we go. Total daily screen time, including streaming TV, internet, computers, apps, has reached approximately 8.5 hours a day on average. That's more than we do anything else, including sleep. And it's not the point of my message today, but if there was ever something that with ourselves and with our kids and our grandkids we should be having conversations about, it is around this pocket computer that we have with us at all times. And how will we be a people who follow Jesus? Because the distractions are coming at us nonstop. And I, including myself, I'm no different than anybody else, right? Addicted to the dopamine drip of distractions. Early morning scrolling, late night scrolling, scrolling whenever there's dead time. I find this to be the most subtle of the four hearts, as our busy distractedness numbs us into thinking that we're fine, while in actuality we're empty because we mistake clutter with life and busyness with life and distraction with life. So here's the question, not just for this morning, but maybe for this week for you. How cluttered and distracted is your heart? One more, look back at verse 8. Still other seeds fell on fertile soil and they sprouted and they grew and they produced a crop that was 30, 60, even 100 times as much as had been planted. And then he said, anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand. Skip down to verse 20. And the seed that fell on good soil represents those who hear and accept God's word and produce a harvest of 30, 60, or even 100 times as much as has been planted. The last heart is the receptive heart. And it's interesting, this parable has sounded abjectly negative up to this point. Yet Jesus lands on a positive note, and I just want to read it again. And as I do, I want you to listen to the crescendo of Jesus' words that show the momentum. Still other seeds fell on fertile soil, and they sprouted, and they grew, and they produced a crop that was 30, 60, even 100 times as much as had been planted. Oh, that kind of heart. Jesus is after your heart. And you might be thinking, well, how do we live our day-to-day life with a receptive heart? And that is a great question. I want you to come back next Sunday morning because we're going to talk about it. It's a teaser in the biz. Because actually all of this that we've been walking through, story, gospel, heart, and where we're headed over the next several weeks, there's a flow to it on purpose as you look at the life of Jesus. But for today, I'm going to say this. I find it interesting about Jesus that even though this is what you could call kind of this diagnostic parable, like the evaluation of your heart, he doesn't actually give a detailed change management plan, does he? How our hearts go from hardened or shallow or distracted to receptive and productive. Not here, he doesn't. Instead, he just says this, anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand. You see, Jesus used parables like riddles not to confuse, but to invite. They do conceal truth from the indifferent, but they reveal truth to the hungry. They say, if you really want to understand, come closer. What is it that Jesus was always saying? Hey, come follow me. Follow me. Those who lean in and wrestle with the meaning will be given more. Those who don't care will remain confused. That's what Jesus says. We live in a really noisy world. And God does not often shout. He does regularly whisper. And if you're willing to seek and follow, he's willing to do what only he can do. To close our time today, I want to share with you an allegory. Some might call it a parable. Allegories are highly symbolic stories, and they are designed to convey semi-hidden, complex, or abstract concepts through symbolic imagery. In order to not only explain, but to help get things in our heart and mind to reveal something to us. This is called Keeper of the Stream. And I know some of you can listen and follow along. Others of you, you prefer to read and follow along. It's kind of how your brain works. You'd rather read it as we go. And so the tech team, they did me a solid this week. I was like, hey, can you put this whole thing on the screen for me? So shout out to our tech team for taking care of us in this way. Several paragraphs. But it'll be alongside here for you to follow along with me. It's called Keeper of the Stream. Here we go. There was once a town high in the Alps that straddled the banks of a beautiful stream. And the stream was fed by springs that were old as the earth and deep as the sea. The water was clear like crystal. Children laughed and played beside it. Swans and geese swam upon it. You could see the rocks and sand and the rainbow trout that swarmed at the bottom of the stream. And high in the hills, far beyond anyone's sight, lived an old man who served as the keeper of the stream. He had been hired so long ago that now no one could remember a time when he was not there. And he would travel from one spring to another in the hills, removing branches or fallen leaves or debris that might pollute the water. But his work went unseen. And one year, the town council decided they had better things to do with their money than pay someone to keep the stream, even if it did provide life to the town. After all, no one even supervised or watched over the old man in any way. They had roads to repair and taxes to collect and other services to offer, and giving money to an unseen stream cleaner had become a luxury they felt they could no longer afford. So the old man was quietly and unceremoniously relieved of his duties and left his post. High in the mountains, the springs that fed the stream went unattended. Twigs and branches and worse muddied the liquid flow. Mud and silt compacted the creek bed. Farm waste turned parts of the stream into stagnant bogs. And for a time, no one in the village noticed. Everyone went about their busy lives, farming and buying and selling and schooling and everything else that got their attention. But after a while, the water was not the same. It began to look brackish. The swans flew away to live elsewhere. The water no longer had a crisp, fresh scent that drew children to play by it. And alarmingly, some people in the town began to grow ill. And now everyone noticed the loss of the sparkling beauty that used to flow between the banks of the streams that fed the towns. The life of the village depended on the stream, and the life of the stream depended on the keeper. So the town council reconvened. Priorities were realized and adjusted. The money was found, and the old man, the one who was seemingly undervalued and ignored, living high in the mountains, was rehired. And in time, the springs were cleaned, though there was much difficult work to be done, and it was not easy or swift. And eventually, the stream returned to its previous purity. Children returned to playing again on its banks. The town's illness was replaced by health. The swans came home. The village came back to life. The life of the village depended on the health of the stream. And now do you see the meaning of our story? The stream is your heart. The village is your life. And you are the keeper. There's a picture I want to show you of a tree. There you go. I don't know if any of you recognize it. It's a 100-foot tall beech tree planted in 1932 in downtown Greenville in Falls Park. Technically, this is called the Medusa tree. I don't particularly love that name because in Greek mythology, Medusa was a female with snakes for hair who would turn males into stone who looked at her, so that's not cool. Otherwise, this tree is known as the root tree. So not as treacherous of a name, but still kind of lame in my personal opinion. This tree has gone through some challenging times as it was ignored and uncared for through World War II. Suffered during the construction of the Furman Way, the former road that is now the Swamp Rabbit Trail. And the soil eroded and sank, exposing the roots and risking life and limb. But somehow it survived, stretching and seeking good soil to give it life. So I would prefer to call it something like the hope tree. Maybe that's how you'll think of it too when you see it from now on, based off of the parable we've talked about today. Because no matter what soil it has faced, it has continued to live and grow. Proverbs 4:23 says this, fellowship family, guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life. And here's what I would tell you today as we close. No matter the soil type of your heart in this moment, for some of you, if you're honest, you would go, it's pretty hardened. Others of you would say, it's pretty shallow. Maybe many of us would say, it is often quite distracted. Available to you, a receptive heart, full of life. And I'll close with the words of Jesus. Anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand. Would you pray with me? I know I've invited you to spend some time this week evaluating the state of your heart. I pray and trust that you will. I think I've shared in years past that Father's Day weekend 12 years ago, I got sick. I had an infection pretty quickly. It put me in the hospital. It led to emergency surgery. the surgeon asked me, the surgeon told me after I woke up from the surgery that had I not come into the ER, I probably would have died in my bed that night. The surgery led me to being laid up in my bed for 6 weeks. And I don't do being laid up in bed for 6 weeks very well. But in the kindness of the Lord, there was just this one question that I kept coming back to over and over again as I prayed. And the question was, Lord, would you show me the state of my heart? And the Lord was kind and gracious in doing that. I know it's easy to do the church thing and you come in and you have a service and somebody preaches and you take some notes. But I really will be praying that this week you would take time to ask the Spirit to show you the state of your heart. If you're a follower of Jesus, that you would be reminded of who you are in Him. And if you don't follow Jesus, that you would hear from the Spirit of God an invitation to follow Him with your life. So, Father God, do what only you can do, you so faithfully, regularly do. As you speak to us, and then through your word, as we're quiet before you, as we take the distractions of this world and set them away. I pray that we would this week and that you would be so kind as to speak to us. Show us once again what it is that you would like to do, continue to do, what you are doing in and through our lives. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' sweet name we pray. Amen.